Well, amen. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16. Today is obviously Easter Sunday. We've already sang of his resurrection and just kind of beginning our celebration together. But we're not going to do, I guess, what you would call an explicitly Easter-oriented message. The reality is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every day is Easter. We're to be living in the very present reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to continue on in the Word of God, and we're starting a new series this morning called The Second Missionary Journey. And so much of this series is about having direction in life. And I believe that's part of why Christ came so many years ago on Easter, was to make it possible for us to be God-directed in all that we do. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. We could not have a relationship with him. And so part of the message of the cross and the resurrection is that God has made a way for us as sinful people, like sheep who've gone astray, to be restored and redeemed and have that relationship with Christ. And so today we're going to talk about being God-directed in all we do. And that's pretty much what we do every Sunday at First Baptist Church. And we're in a series that we're starting today from Acts 16, 17, 18 about the second missionary journey. And it is a lot about direction, the importance of direction. I heard a story that kind of illustrates that. I heard about a woman who was driving down the road, and she had a catastrophic car accident. But thankfully, she was alive, and she actually emerged from the wreckage unscathed. And she was actually putting on lipstick when the state trooper showed up to check on her. And he drove up and was just astonished. Her car, had rolled and flipped. And he said, "Ma'am, are you sure you're okay? I mean, your car looks like an aluminum can that's been squashed by an elephant." And she said, "Yeah, amazingly, I'm fine." He said, well, how did this happen? Can you tell me what happened?" She said, "Well, I was going down the road, and I'll be honest, I might have gone to that early church service on Easter, and I got, I was a little bit sleepy, and closed my eyes for a moment, and then I woke up, and there was a tree. So I swerved to the right, and there was another tree, and I swerved back to the left, and there was another tree, and before I knew it, I had this accident." And the trooper said, "Ma'am, I hate to cut you off, but there's not a tree on this highway for some 30 miles. What you saw was your air freshener swinging back and forth in your rearview mirror." Direction matters, doesn't it? It can matter a lot. And so we're going to talk about direction this morning. And the best way to be God-directed, I believe, is to be in God's Word. So we want to start with the Word of God this morning. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand with me, and we will be in Acts 16, beginning in verse 1. And it's happening again. Gentlemen, I don't know. My clicker is either asleep or... Anyway, y'all check on that while we read this text. Acts 16, verse 1. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance to the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Verse 6, "And they went through the region of Perga and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." You may be seated. Now, as we move into this text, what we're actually looking at is westward expansion. And I know that probably sounds like a silly title for an Easter message, but I hope you'll bear with me until you can understand the significance of this text. We're actually going to see the gospel jump from Asia to Europe in this text. And for the majority of the people in this room, it's probably a fair guess that our ancestry is European, not Asian or Eastern European. We're a lot of Scotch, Irish, a lot of English, a lot of French, those kind of... Well, this is the gospel moving into the region from which our ancestors came. And so this is very significant, some 2,000 plus years after Easter, because this is when the message really came to those of European descent. And so that's why we call it Westward Expansion. And we're beginning this look at Paul's second missionary journey. It's pretty simple what he's doing. He's going back to the places he went on his first trip, but he's doing it in reverse. He starts where he left off, and then he's working his way back because he has this missions perspective, and it's the same perspective that we still embrace as a church. It's not enough just to do evangelism. You want to always be discipling those people that you share the gospel with. And so he's going back to reestablish those churches that he planted. So he starts in Derbe and Lystra. And if you've been here for any of this past sermon series, the first missionary trip at least, you might remember Lystra. Lystra's the city where he was almost stoned to death. He was left for dead. The good news is it wasn't just that he almost died there, but there was fruit born in Lystra. There were people who came to know Christ, including the man that we begin kind of the outline of our text with, a man named Timothy. Ah, there we are. This has been very unreliable today, so just bear with me. If you just see me doing this, there's a reason for it. But we're talking about the disciple that's mentioned in this text. This is Timothy, a man who appears 17 times in 10 different epistles of Paul, including two New Testament books that are addressed to him. He's a significant figure in the New Testament. And what I love about it is that he's referenced as a disciple. We see that right from the beginning as we look at his character in the text. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. I love the fact that he's regarded in the text as a disciple. I wonder if God looked at us this morning and tried to summarize our spiritual condition, what label would he put on it? You know, would it be lost? Would it be church attender? Would it be infant in Christ? Or what would the term be? I pray that the term would be disciple. You know, because it's not enough to just go to church at those significant moments in the history of Christianity, those times when we feel like we need to be there. The desire of God and the heart of God is that we would be disciples of Christ, seeking him in every facet of our life. And that's what we see about Timothy. That's who he was. That's how he was regarded. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul writes of him and his sincere faith. You see in 2 Timothy 1:5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith," meaning genuine, wholehearted, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And it was a faith, by the way, that seems to have been breathed into him by his family. In this case, particularly his godly mother and his godly grandmother. I wonder on Easter Sunday how many of you are here today because your grandmother or your mother wanted you here. I wonder if there's anybody. Now, I have this suspicion that that's true for a lot of people in the room, or at least the tradition of your attendance on Easter Sunday is because of mom or grandma. We should be grateful for that family lineage, so to speak. And Timothy came by this honestly. He was grown up into the faith, so to speak, by his mother and his grandmother. But we also know that independently, he loved the word. It provided him, we're talking about God direction this morning, what provided him with direction in life. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," meaning familiar with. And again, that would only come if his mom or his grandmother was introducing him to the sacred writings, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He's acquainted with the word. He's familiar with the word. And we see later in life, he certainly has a deep love for the word. And a love for the word of God is very, very crucial. In Romans 10:17, it tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We have to have this fundamental understanding of how important the Word of God is. The Word of God told us generations ago, centuries ago, that Christ would come. It tells us that he was the Lamb set aside before the foundations of the world, that he was going to come. He was going to live a sinless life. He was going to die an atoning death. He was going to defeat death, hell, and the grave and be resurrected on our behalf. It told us all that in advance. You can read Isaiah 53. You can read the Psalms. You can see that. The Word of God declared that to us. And it didn't just declare to us what was going to happen. It declares to us the events surrounding that day and the weeks afterward, and it tells us what happened. We see what happened with the early church in the book of Acts. And the Word of God also declares to us why it all happened. and what we gain from the sacrifice of Christ and how we can be saved and redeemed and become a disciple and to follow God. The Word of God does all that. That's part of the reason why we're here on Easter Sunday. But here's the reality. You're not just here because a book declares it. Although I would argue with you, if you really study the genesis of this book and its nature and its history and all of its trustworthiness, you would understand that that should be enough. But here's the reality. It's not just the Word of God that declares Christ dead, buried, and resurrected. It's also history, human history. I want to show you a quick clip from a man who was once an atheist, but then as he began to spend time with the Word of God, actually, I'm skipping a passage there. Let's move past 1 Peter. But go ahead and bring up that video. This may be where some of you are here this morning.
When I was an atheist and legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, I would have smirked at the fact that Easter this year falls on April Fool's Day. Because back then, I thought that anyone would have to be a fool to think that Jesus literally rose from the dead. One day, my wife gave me the news that she'd become a Christian. And so I decided to take my journalism training and legal training and debunk the resurrection of Jesus. So I spent 2 years of my life analyzing the historical data. And what I found really shocked me. I recounted in my book, The Case for Miracles. First of all, I found that there's no dispute among scholars that Jesus was dead after being crucified. The famous atheist New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann says it's historically indisputable that he was dead. The Journal of the American Medical Association says that based on the historical and medical evidence, that Jesus was clearly dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Second, we have early reports of the resurrection of Jesus. Reports that come so quickly, you can't just write them off as being a legend. In fact, we have one report of the resurrection, including named eyewitnesses, that has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. Friends, that is historical gold. Third, we have the empty tomb, and I found that even the opponents of Jesus implicitly conceded that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And then fourth, we have 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Friends, that is an avalanche of historical data. And then we have 7 ancient sources inside and mostly outside the New Testament that confirm that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Because they heard a rumor that he'd risen? No, because they were there. They touched him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to proclaim it, even despite the suffering they endured. Friends, I spent 2 years investigating this evidence. And it came down to one day when I reviewed it all and I thought, you know what? Based on the historical data, my verdict is that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed up that claim by returning from the dead. And that's the moment that I decided to confess my sin, to turn from that, to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased for me on the cross. And at that moment, I became a child of God. Some people have a rush of emotion at that moment. I didn't. You know what I had? I had the rush of reason, because the resurrection of Jesus is not some April Fool's Day joke. It is a historical reality based not on mythology or make-believe or wishful thinking, but a solid foundation of historical truth.
And so Timothy, much like Lee Strobel, sorted through what he knew about the Word. He had grown up in a tradition where the Word of God was reverenced, and so he knew those things. He knew about the Passover lamb. He sorted through all that. He listened to the testimony of the witnesses, and he became a sincere follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ. And we all have that same opportunity. He was a special man, and I believe Paul began to identify it right from the beginning. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, he said this about Paul, or about Timothy. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. He was writing about leadership and disciples and preachers at the time, but Timothy fit in that category. It actually affirms that in our text here in Acts 16, 2. It says he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul began to encounter this Timothy, and we believe he led Timothy to Christ on his first visit to Lystra. He comes back, here's this disciple of Christ. He believes in the word. He's well spoken of by those around him. And I think Paul came to a very obvious decision. We see next his calling. Paul summons him to go with him. Says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on his missionary trip. We know, if you've been here for any of this series, that Paul has, in a sense, swapped out Barnabas for a man named Silas. Well, he doesn't have a younger man, someone to disciple, but also someone that we believe probably did the grunt work of the mission trip. He carried the luggage. He unloaded things. He did all those things. And so Timothy kind of fits that bill. He's going to be the one who replaces John Mark. And so Paul begins to give him the idea of coming with him on the trip. 2 Timothy 1, we see that discipleship mentality. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then it says this, but by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Those words are written to Timothy. And so it's not just that Paul called him to go with him on the trip, but we believe that God had gifted Timothy as a disciple of Christ, as a preacher, as someone who was called to evangelize, establish, and equip others. This man actually goes on, because of the gifts that God's invested in his life, he goes on to pastor the church at Corinth. He goes on to pastor the church at Ephesus, two churches that we see recorded in the New Testament, receiving letters. And really, in a sense, he very much is Paul's son in the faith. Philippians 2, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. He was so important in Paul's journey. And again, we believe he's called a son in the gospel because Paul led him to Christ. I mean, in a sense, his spiritual father. But there's one more thing about Paul, or about Timothy and his character and his calling that I find significant. We see it in 2 Timothy 3. Paul's talking about discipleship and how he's mentored him. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love. Those are all things that Paul was discipling into him. But get this next line, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. What Paul's just said is that it wasn't just that Timothy was a disciple. It wasn't just that Timothy responded to his teaching. It's that Timothy knew how much Paul had suffered for the gospel. Timothy was there that day in Lystra when Paul had been nearly stoned to death. Timothy knew all that, and yet Timothy still wanted to go on mission with him. You know, we give an invitation in church, and the reality is there, oftentimes it's easy. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to embarrass ourselves. We don't like the crowds. There's a lot of things we can talk about. But the reality is invitation times makes everybody nervous. And as anytime you come to a Baptist, we're going to have an invitation on Easter Sunday. You know that. But we get nervous about it. Well, what if the invitation really was to come and to die? Or at least to come and potentially die. That's the invitation that Timothy responded to when Paul said, come and go with me. Timothy had seen him bleeding under those stones that had been cast on him. He knew it might carry the penalty of death, and yet Timothy said, I'm coming anyway. That's a different standard maybe than what we seem to employ in our lives, but that's how Timothy came. And the reality is not only did Timothy count the cost, but he paid it almost immediately here in this text. And we see his character, we see his calling, but third, we see his circumcision. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. I said this the last time we talked about circumcision, but we pay Brandon Missler, our children's pastor, to handle all your questions about circumcision, okay? So if you have a child here today and they're nudging you and say, hey, daddy, what's circumcision? Take them to Brandon, okay? And y'all can discuss that together. This is not a good time for me to explain circumcision. If you don't understand it, Brandon will tell you. But just trust me when I say this, and I mean it sincerely. Circumcision for an adult man is probably not something you want to just step into real lightly, okay? This was significant. And what I'm telling you is that the price Timothy had to pay in order to be used of God at this point was he had to go through the ritual of circumcision. Now, people come to this text and they go, well, hold on. This is Paul teaching that in order to be saved, he had to do these Jewish things. That's not what Paul's teaching. We're going to see in the context of the passage that even in the middle of this moment, Paul and Silas are giving the letter that the Jerusalem Council put together. Y'all may remember, we did a 4-week series on that. That letter affirms that salvation's by grace alone. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the Jewish rules and regulations. They're handing that letter out while this happens, okay? So Paul's not teaching that Timothy had to be circumcised in order to be saved. In fact, the Word of God just told us he was a disciple before Paul ever got there the second time. This isn't about Timothy's salvation. So what is it? Well, theologian A.T. Robertson has put it this way. It's a question of efficient service, not an essential of salvation. Everyone in this region knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. The text establishes that for us. What it's telling us is that his mom was a Jew, and so by ethnicity, by heritage, he is considered a Jew, but he was considered an apostate Jew because he had never gone through with the circumcision ritual. He had not been raised according to the strict Jewish customs, so he was not welcome in the synagogues. I believe Paul envisioned a rich ministry for Timothy among his Jewish brethren. And for that to happen, he had to go through with circumcision. And so that's what happens in this text. It's in keeping with Paul's ministry philosophy. We talked about it several weeks ago. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote this, verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew." That's what he's asking Timothy to do. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And that's all he's asking Timothy to do. Be circumcised so that your ministry can be broadened and so that you can go into these Jewish synagogues and share the gospel with them. He's just removing a roadblock from Timothy's ministry. And it's well that he does, because eventually he winds up serving in churches with large Jewish groups in them. And it was important that he was not considered, so to speak, a half-breed. But let's move on. Let's not forget why Paul and Silas are here in this community in the first place. We've seen the disciple. Secondly, we see the delivery. They're delivering a letter. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. They were delivering the letter from the council at Jerusalem, reminding all these Gentile churches that salvation's by grace alone. Anybody thankful for that today? I pray I'm not making this complicated for you. The Easter message is very, very simple. Jesus Christ paid it all so that we might be able to be saved and redeemed. All we have to do is trust in his sacrifice, confess our sin, respond to him, believing and trusting that what he's done is sufficient, and we are saved and redeemed. That's the gospel. And these churches, what happens is that letter is extended to them. They have that affirmed, and it strengthens them. It encourages them. We see growth, even numerical growth. And I believe it can often be that simple. Preach and teach the accurate word of God, disciple people, and good things happen. And that's what happens in this church. It says the churches were strengthened. That word strengthen in the Greek is actually a medical term. Same word used for when the lame man was healed in Acts 3. These churches were made strong. If there were any dysfunction in them, if anything had happened since they had been founded and before the receipt of this letter helped erase it and strengthen them and encourage them, and they began to grow. Now, there is sort of maybe I have a sarcastic side, I don't know. But I think about this as I go through this text. Now no one even went with me at 7 o'clock. None of you were here at 7 o'clock, were you? You know, 7 o'clock crowd's kind of hard to wake up, okay? 9:15 did a little bit better, but y'all follow me on this. I wonder as Paul went through these churches, these are the churches that he and Barnabas helped found, okay? Lystra and Derbe and various other places, Galatia. I wonder if anyone said, "Hey, where's Barnabas?" You think about that ever when you read this text? I know this, if we go to Kenya, if Danny goes to Kenya and Jay's not with him, people say, "Hey, where's Jay?" If Jay goes to Kenya and Danny's not with him, people say, hey, where's Danny? Go to El Salvador. They're going to want to know where I am, or Larry, or the people who've gone there, San Diego. It's natural when you've gone and ministered somewhere with a certain group of people, and then you go back, they want to know how those people are doing. I wonder if anyone asked where Barnabas was. You ever think about that? And I wonder what Paul said when they asked. Well, I got into it with him, and I told him he could just go do his own thing. Y'all think that's what he told him? I don't know about y'all, but I figure he gave them church speak. Well, you know, God multiplied our efforts, and Barnabas has gone off on his own trip, you know, and that's sort of what happened, but that's not how it got started. Anyway, that's just me. That's just reading it into the text, but I think that's a fair question. But I guarantee you these people wondered where Barnabas was. But one way or the other, Paul just stays faithful. He keeps doing things the right way, and that brings us to the direction in the text. And this is really where you and I, for the most part, enter into this text in a very personal way. Paul is retracing his missionary steps here, but as Paul is wont to do, he's never satisfied. He's always thinking. He was a strategic thinker, and he often thought about the urban centers. And as he's doing ministry here, I think he starts seeing the vast reaches of Asia sitting over there. And he thinks, I want to take the gospel there. And then he starts thinking about Asia Minor and that would be modern day Turkey and Iraq and that region. He starts thinking, I want to take the gospel there. That's his desire. But we see the prevention of God of those plans on verses 6 and 7. They went through the region of Perga and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul, it tells us, Paul wanted to go to Asia. Anybody in here ever wanted something and God said no? No one? I'm beginning to think this is the 715 crowd all over again, you know. He wanted to go to Asia and God says no. How do you handle it when God says no, by the way? You probably do what most of us do. You just re-pray it a different way, don't you? You come back at it a time or two. So Paul says, well, I can't go to Asia. How about Asia Minor? That's what we see next. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's Asia and Asia Minor. I'm going to put a map up here in a minute to kind of orientate you. But basically, God says, no, you can't go to Asia. Then Paul says, well, let me go to Asia Minor. God says, no, you can't go to Asia Minor. We talk about this in prayer. Sometimes God says, yes, no, wait. Sometimes I think when I pray, he's like, are you kidding me? You know, I mean, depends on what you're praying probably. But Paul gets that. What I love about this is the humanity in the text, church. Apostles are people like you and I. They're not perfect. They don't always know explicitly the will of God. They have to pray about things. They have to submit to the leadership of God. And Paul in this text wants something and God says no. Now, eventually, God's timing is perfect. Paul does get to go into Asia and Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is the seven churches and the seven letters of Revelation. That's Asia Minor. Paul has a beautiful ministry there. But it wasn't God's timing at this point in time. God says no and has to redirect him. And here's what you've got to understand. I mean, he's been building this thing up. He's recruited Silas to come with him. He lost Barnabas, he replaces him with Silas. He lost John Mark, he replaces him with Timothy. He has these grand plans, and yet now he doesn't even know where to go. He's on a second missionary trip. He's made this brief tour through the footsteps of his previous trip, and now he's stuck. He has no idea where to go next. And where God sends him next, in so many ways, has an impact on just about everybody in this room. Next, we see the plea. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Troas is a coastal city. Maybe he's thinking about getting on a boat and going somewhere. He's desperate to go somewhere with the gospel, I believe. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Paul doesn't know where he's going, but he's still on the move. He's traveling down to Troas, waiting for God to show him where to go. And God does. He calls him to Macedonia. Now, here's the map. You may not be able to read it all real well from your seats, but basically on the far right-hand side of the map, if you keep moving off the screen, that is Asia. You can go northward and you can go on up into Russia. You can go southward into India and China and all that area. That's Asia. Paul had a desire to go into that region. God said no. Then Paul says, I want to go to Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the landmass kind of at the upper right. The Black Sea's up above it, but that's Asia Minor. Turkey, you can see Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia. That's where that area is, okay? He's been down in the south region. He thought about going north, and God says no. Well, then God sends him to Macedonia. What we don't necessarily perceive looking at this map is you may see, you might be able to read the Aegean Sea, which is kind of right in the center of the map. And then there's a landmass north of that. That's Macedonia, Thrace, what we call Greece. That's Europe. This is the first time in God's word that the gospel has moved into Europe, and it's eventually going to move up through there and spread over to Rome and spread northward into Ireland and Scotland and England and France. This is where the gospel gets its foothold in most of the peoples who eventually came to the Americas. These are our ancestors being influenced with the gospel. And so that's what we're looking at here, is the gospel jumping from Asia to Europe. And it's a significant moment. We would not be here today celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ if this hadn't occurred. Now, there's a lot of time in human history, and God could have done it some other way. But what I'm telling you is this is how it happened. Second missionary journey of Paul is the European foothold with the gospel. And next, we see the path that it takes. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I love that. I mean, immediate obedience. Paul wants to go to Asia? No. Paul wants to go to Asia Minor? No. God says, go to Macedonia. And Paul says, I'm going. I'm going now. And his companions went with him. It's the first time in the Word of God, in the book of Acts, that we see the phrase we. We. Theologians agree this means that somewhere, probably around Troas, Luke joins the expedition. So now you've got Luke, you got Timothy, you got Silas, you got Paul, and they're all on mission with God, and they're going to Macedonia. And of course, in our way of thinking, and even in the text, it says concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In Greek, that phrase concluding really means to bring together or to knit together. There's this sense that God's put together this super team, and he's getting ready to do some extraordinary things. It makes me think of Hannibal and the A-Team. I love it when a plan comes together. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And if you grew up in the 80s or 90s, you know what I'm talking about. And I guess they did a newer movie, so maybe you still know what I'm talking about. But anyway, you read this text and you get a sense. Paul didn't know where to go. He's been milling around. He's been asking God for direction. God says, go to Macedonia. Now he's got this super team with him. Good stuff's getting ready to happen. That's not what happens. They go to Macedonia and actually nothing happens. Reading the text. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. They crossed the Aegean Sea, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. What it describes for us is they landed at Samothrace. They traversed the region by foot, would be the implication, the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi. It's more than one day's journey from Neapolis to Philippi, we believe, leading city of the district of Macedonia and Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. We've just looked at minimum 6, 8, 10, 12 days, and not a single mention of anybody getting saved. You know they were sharing the gospel. You got to believe they were. That's why they went. Nothing. Now you think about this, put it in human terms. Paul's recruited these people. Says, Silas, come with me. Timothy, come with me. Luke, come with me. I'm sure he described to them the first missionary journey. And if you remember that first missionary journey, it was like everywhere they went, it was a gold mine. Crazy things happened. They got worshiped as gods. They got stoned. People got saved. Lame man got healed. Extraordinary things happened. Second missionary journey, nothing. We remained in this city some days. Now, the good news is I think Paul and his companions just kept doing the right things the right way. And here's what's extraordinary. God's going to move in his timing. And what God chooses to do, again, I believe is very historic. It turns out that the man, in a sense, that Paul had seen in the vision calling them over to Macedonia, that man, at least initially, you might say, was actually a woman in a roundabout way. We just see the decision for Christ here in the text. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Paul's still going by his original playbook. Now, again, he's a follower of Jesus. He's going to worship Christ on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. It's why we still worship on Sunday. But he knows in this place, if he wants to find anyone who has Jewish leanings or is familiar with Jehovah, he needs to go on the Sabbath day. So that's what he does. He goes out by the riverside. I believe he's scouring the city for a synagogue, but he can't find one. Now, this is what we know. This region could not have had very many Jews because by Jewish law, 10 Jewish men could start a synagogue in a city. There's no synagogue in the city, so there can't be very many Jews. But they do find a group of women who, I believe clearly, they're God-directed. It was a place of prayer. And they sat down and they spoke to the women who had come together. And this is where we see the first convert to the gospel in all of Europe. Now, think about this. Would you agree that the first person saved on the European continent is probably important? Anybody? I mean, it's history for one, but I think it's significant. It sends a message. Just as the first person who came to Christ after the resurrection, kind of important. The first person here, first person there. When we go on mission trips, sometimes it's astonishing how often that first person is like that person of peace. Many of the people that we still do ministry with, every time we go to Kenya, are people on the very first trip that we had an encounter with Christ. So the first person's important. The first person sends a message. Well, here's what's extraordinary. My clicker's still a little quick today. Verse 14. Nope, now we're already back to the beginning. It's really important. I'm just obscuring it from you, okay? We're going to get there. All right. Are y'all doing it or am I doing it? Thank you. You saved me. I'm just going to leave it because I only have one slide left. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now get this, first convert in Europe, guess where she's from? Asia Minor. She's not actually European at all, okay? Not to mention, you understand from a biblical sense, the whole world at the time that the New Testament, these events actually occurred was man-centered, okay? The first convert to Christ on the European continent is a woman from Asia Minor. That's not an accident, okay? It's God reaffirming to us again that the gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter where you go. Don't just target one group of people. Share the gospel because you never know who's gonna get saved. It doesn't matter what you look like or what your affinities are. The reality is the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone and you never know who needs to hear it. And so as the gospel jumps into Europe, a woman from Asia Minor is the first to get saved. She's a powerful woman, by the way. We learn she's a seller of purple goods. Not only was she a seller of purple goods, it's pretty obvious by scripture and recorded history, she was a mover and shaker in the trade. She was one of the wealthiest people in the community. She influenced the whole region. When she gets saved, her servants get saved and her entire household gets saved. And she immediately makes her home a missionary home. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This was an amazing woman. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that every one of us with European descent here this morning owe a little legacy of a debt to Lydia. But she begins to influence the region alongside Paul. But here's what's beautiful about it. Paul finds her, and she's from Asia Minor. We do not believe she was Jew by descent, but she was a Jew by choice in a sense. She was a Jewish convert. She began to seek Jehovah, most likely back home in Thyatira, which was a more Jewish influenced city. But she doesn't know Christ when we encounter in this text. She hasn't heard the gospel. In so many ways, she's a lot like Cornelius from Acts 10. She's God-directed, but lost. I wonder how many people sitting in this room here this morning, sitting in churches all over our community and all over our country, I wonder how many people that gather on Easter Sunday are God-directed, but lost. Just like Lydia. You've heard the gospel in the past. You know you need to be in church. You want to be in church. But the reality is you do not know God personally. Here's what needs to happen. The text tells us. Oh, back up. I'm still not done with it. I'm sorry. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Again, it's like what Lee Strobel said in that video. He had heard about the gospel, but when his wife got saved, he thought, hold on, I need to slow down and examine this. And he did the homework. He studied the histories. He read the excerpts, and he combined all those things. And at some point in that process, the Lord opened his heart to pay attention to all the truth that had been revealed. I pray that the Lord would open your heart this morning to the truth of the gospel. It's one of the reasons why we're not just preaching the same old Easter message that you preach every single, because the reality is there's a whole lot more to God than one message. There's a whole lot more to the word of God than one little vignette. Don't get stuck there. You need to hear it all. And I pray that your heart is open to it. Now give me that last slide. The good news is it's simple. It's easy. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Every single one of us in this room, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can pass from death into life. But we only do it through what Christ did on the cross. We have to know and understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior and that he's made a way for us by his shed blood. And you don't just get it because you're an American. You don't just get it because you're sitting in church. You don't just get it because you're God-directed. You only get it when you confess your sins, repent of them, and ask Christ to forgive you, redeem you, and restore you. And in that way, you can pass from death to life just like Lydia. So as our musicians come this morning, we're going to do what I told you we're going to do. We're going to have an invitation. Can't have church without an invitation, because the reality is there's no reason to go to church unless you're given an opportunity to make sure your life is God-directed. It is about direction. It's about seeking God. If you came here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, why would you not want to have that relationship, to be forgiven, to be made new? In doing that, it's the only way you open up the door to knowing God personally and being God-directed, to heading in the direction that God would want us to be with our lives. Why not respond this morning? Let's stand and let's respond to him.